Down where I come from in southeast Ohio, they would used to say, if you can't preach after that kind of singing, there's something wrong with you. Praise the Lord for the gifts that He has given to this body of believers, for us to have heard and witnessed a variety of ways in which God has displayed His splendor within this church body. I would invite you to turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you're a guest with us today, we want to warmly welcome you to our midst. We're happy to have you. And if you do not have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. And if you'll turn to page 1087, you'll have the text from which you can follow along with me in the message today. The title is The Burden of Proof. The Gospels and the Epistles demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Josh McDowell wrote a book a number of years ago called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he's right. It's such overwhelming evidence that he's alive that it demands for us to respond. Now, in the legal world, it is the duty of the prosecution or the defense to produce a burden of proof. Now, this burden of proof is in order to conclusively, beyond any reasonable doubt, bring either a conviction or an exoneration. In American law, a jury is drawn together of our peers in America to condemn somebody in a criminal case. It requires 12 jurors, 12 for 12, to come into agreement for a conviction. In England and Wales, they have the same number, but they only require 10 of the 12 to come to a verdict. In Scotland, they require 15 jurors, but only a majority have to agree for a conviction. If we've committed a crime, it would be a good place to live to be in America, right? Ancient Greece, they really went wild with this. They required 1,001 all the way to 1,501 jurors, and a simple majority would bring a conviction. In America, we call this a hung jury when only one juror cannot agree with the other 11. A number of movies have been made over the years, one of which uses that title, Hung Jury, from 1994, 12 Angry Men from 1957. They say it was one of the most unique sets because it rarely moved from the room that they were in as they were trying to reach a decision. In 1996, The Ghost of Mississippi revolves around a hung jury. Most of you are familiar with The Andy Griffith Show. It is the piece of resistance. It is the best that has ever been made in the sitcom world. If you go in my office, you'll see a few collection cards that I have just to kind of remind myself of the good old days. If we would go back 50 years to 1967, there's an episode, and you can go on YouTube and see the entire episode without commercials. It is called Aunt Bee, the Juror. And so she has been summoned to serve on the jury. And there's a gentleman that is being tried for theft. Now, it just so happens that he was one of my relatives. Just kidding. His name was Marvin Jenkins. Maybe he was a horse thief, too. I better find that out. But Marvin Jenkins was sitting on the bench there to be convicted of stealing from a TV shop. Now, the interesting thing about Marvin Jenkins is that this was a 30-year-old Jack Nicholson. I almost didn't recognize him because he was so young in that episode. But Aunt Bee, she gets meticulous notes, and she gets into the room where they've got to decide, and she's the only one that can't vote that he's guilty. And what's interesting about her conclusion is it's all subjective. Now, if you've watched the series, you know how she would react. She simply says, when asked, well, why can't you vote for conviction? Oh, he's just a sweet man. Well, there was no evidence that she could find, but the end of the story is that Marvin Jenkins is actually innocent, and the guilty person was in the room. Now, in that show, we see that it takes 12 out of 12 for there to be a conviction. Now, this morning, we have a room full, perhaps 350 or more in our presence. That will not be our jury. It's not 12, and it's not 15. It is one. Each of us are the jury that needs to respond to the evidence, the burden of proof. I would like for you to notice on the back side of the pew, there's a response card. One side is for our guests to fill out, and there's boxes at the back, and there's one over here that you can place it so we can have a record of your visit. But I want you to notice that on the back side is an ability to respond. And I'm saying this right now because I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts with the evidence, the burden of proof, and I want you as the jury, as individuals, to respond to that. And if you are here this morning and you have never come to the claims of Christ, and you've never come to understand your condition in sin, I would ask you to listen to the evidence, the burden of proof, and come to your conclusion. And even if you come to the conclusion that I just want to talk to myself or one of the elders, just simply write that at the end of the service, and we'll give you that opportunity at the end of the message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard songs that lift our souls nearly to heaven. To think that the one who was crucified, who bore our sin, came from the grave, rolled the stone away, and he lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring a conviction to our hearts to clearly, indisputably, with no reasonable doubt whatsoever, come to the burden of proof that he indeed is risen. We ask that you will move in our midst in this very room with these very words of scripture and explanation. May your Holy Spirit move in our midst and move where I nor no other person can go, and that is deep within the recesses of our heart. We pray, Father, that today might be a day in which new life enters into some one's heart, and that they can come to a knowledge of Jesus being their Savior. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Now, if you'll find your place in the book of Acts chapter 1, at the beginning of a trial, an attorney from each side will lay out their proposition. For example, those that are defending someone will give all the reasons why their client is innocent. If it's the prosecution side, they will give all the burden of proof or evidence for why that person is guilty. What we see here in the opening three verses is Dr. Luke is laying out his proposition. Before the evidence is given, here is the proposition. So if you would read with me chapter 1, verse 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And that is his claim as he opens this book to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. He refers to him in the Gospel of Luke, and I would invite you to turn there with me to the first chapter. The same author of Acts wrote Luke as well. And in that opening four verses, he does the same thing. So basically what you have is the book of Acts is a follow-up to this gentleman Theophilus, whom we feel was a governor or procurator, a very distinguished person in the Roman Empire. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it even opens in the ESV-like attorney speech or writing. Inasmuch, when you read documents, doesn't matter if it's deeds or divorce or whatever, you'll see that word repeated, inasmuch, inasmuch, inasmuch. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And that's where I want to focus here, is that word certainty, as we come over and we compare it to what we find in the book of Acts. There's two words in the original language, three in our English text, many convincing proofs. The word many just simply means abundant. There's plenty of evidence. And I'm quite sure that what I'm going to share with you today, you're going to think, wow. But I can tell you that there's much more evidence than what has been recorded in the scriptures that would demonstrate that he indeed is alive. The second word that he used is a word that was only used just right here in Acts. And it's translated in the English translation here, convincing proofs. And it's the singular demonstration of the fact that this is something plainly known. We would use the phrase beyond reasonable doubt. It leaves no room whatsoever, no wiggle at all, for it to be clearly known. Now, if I could kind of come into Dr. Luke's world for just a moment. He was a medical doctor. And in that world, you have theories and you have laws. Now, a law does not become a law until it has been proven without question. For example, the second law of thermodynamics simply states that energy is decreasing. Once it's used, it dissipates. Things are deteriorating rather than becoming better, which flies in the face of the evolutionary theory. See, theory is just supposing that something is true. A law is demonstrating beyond question that it is true. And that's the meaning of this word here, the many abundant convincing demonstrations that he is alive. So let's look at them. At the end of verse 3, I want to read what Dr. Luke says. Appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Another phrase that you'll hear in the courtroom is the second point of my outline, the preponderance of evidence. This is an extension of the thought many convincing proofs. So let's look at them. The first proof that I have written down is the scrutiny of Dr. Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, if we could read that just once more, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely." To be a doctor, you have to be precise. You can't guess at things. You can't guess and hope that a prescription will bring about resolve of a medical issue. You can't hope that what you're treating a wound is going to correct. You can't hope that if I open up and just twist my knife and do some scissoring, that it's going to fix it. You have to be for sure. For example, when our son had open heart surgery in 1988, they did a catheterization, and they go up into the body. He only weighed 15 pounds at that point, but they go up into the body, and what they're doing is they're looking ahead of time. It's kind of like a pregame, and they're looking at video, and they're knowing so that when they do open up the chest and then they go in, that they know precisely what they're going to do. And so that's what doctors do. He carefully investigated. This is a doctor that was precise in his choice of words, very diligent, very meticulous. He tested, he questioned, he investigated, he challenged, and he had diagnosed it. He is alive. In addition to that, secondly, we notice in the text here in Acts chapter 1, a reference to the 40 days. This is a pretty lengthy period of time. I believe that Jesus could have arose from the dead and immediately gone to heaven. That could have been the game plan from the Heavenly Father. But instead, for us to have this abundant evidence, Jesus still ministered. You'll notice in that same text, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And we'll say a little more about that later in the message. But the sheer longevity of the evidence, 40 days. Oftentimes in trials, they're sandwiched within a few minutes of time. When a coroner looks at a body and they determine that they died from this point to this point based on the evidence of their autopsy, then everything revolves around that. So if a person has an alibi that's in that sandwiched piece of time, then that person is going to be excused. And so they work on the evidence of a very small amount of time. Here we have 40 days of evidence. Thirdly, we have the evidence of the angels, their testimony. Now, there's two kinds of angels. One kind of angels we call demons. They're fallen angels. Some of them are reserved in chains of darkness. Some of them, unfortunately, are free to torment mankind. And I'm not one that wants to look behind every bush for a demon, but I'm neither one that's going to say, let's discount it, because they are there and they torment mankind. This is a holy angel. Now, to be a holy angel, you see, there's no salvation for angels. So if they were to lie, they would not be a holy angel. So when an angel speaks, it's speaking only truth. And here's what we read in the book of Matthew chapter 28. "But the angel said to the woman," or women, "do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay." We mount our evidence by going fourthly to the physical evidence. And there's a number of items that we can identify here that would prove that this was a human body that functioned during these 40 days very much like any other body. Jesus was the God-man. We start by looking at the evidence that he ate food. In Luke chapter 24, we read that he not only broke bread, but he ate bread. In Luke 24, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. This was a person who did things just like you and I, eating food. Secondly, he ate broiled fish. In the gospel records, we read this, and while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. In addition to this, we read in other gospels that he ate breakfast of fish and bread. And actually, in our text here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, let me read it in the English Standard Version. And while staying with them, if you were to read it in the NIV translation, it says, while he was eating with them. So the thought here is, staying with somebody is synonymous in a Jewish culture with eating with them. Secondly, the physical evidence demonstrates that he talked with them. For a number of years, we had in our home a picture of the road to Emmaus, the two disciples and Jesus in the middle. I love that picture. And in that walk, Jesus preached a sermon, the best sermon that has ever been preached, because he taught from them, from the law and the prophets, all the things concerning Jesus. When he came to Peter in John chapter 21, he conversed with this man. A dead person, a mirage, doesn't do speaking to another individual. We read this in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now think about it here. Why would Peter talk back to just a voice? If you really want to make somebody crazy, just start talking to yourself in a crowd and they'll think, you know, who are you talking to? Peter's responding to an individual that is conversing. And he did it a third time. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know, just the fact that Peter responded to him as Lord is another demonstration of who he was. And on top of that, you have the Great Commission and other occurrences where Jesus spoke to individuals. Thirdly, under the physical evidence, he saw and touched his scars. The disciples did. In John chapter 20, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. There was no way that this individual that's talking to the disciples could be an imposter, because he had been crucified. There were definite marks in the wrist where they had nailed, and likewise in the feet, and then also the side. These were clear demonstrations. No one ever walked away from a crucifixion. Fourthly, under physical evidence, he breathed on them. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." One of the marks of a person who has passed is that there is no more respiration. It's over. So for an individual to breathe is a clear evidence that that person is alive. The fifth piece of physical evidence is more one of emotion, but Jesus showed compassion and love when he talked to Peter and said, "Do you love me?" Again, a person doesn't have those emotions if they're not alive. We move on now to the fifth piece of evidence that he is alive, the empty tomb. In John chapter 20, then Simon Peter came following him, that would be John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been at Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, which is a reference to John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, at this point, an attorney might object, because an empty tomb by itself doesn't prove anything. But in some ways, the unbelieving crowd gave extra evidence to help prove that this empty tomb was a result of a resurrection, because they had made a security guard. Let me read the passage that talks, because Jesus had forecasted, he had predicted, you destroy this temple and in 3 days it'll be raised up again. And so they set up a security guard, and let's read about that in Matthew 27. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. You see, these rascals were the religious establishment. You might say they were the legal minds of the day. They were sharp. And they wanted to make especially sure that no funny stuff went on. And so here's what happened. Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud be worse than the first. You see, they were totally blind to who Jesus really was. But at the same time, they wanted to make sure there wasn't a fabricated story. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now these Roman soldiers were trained, skilled, capable. Their very lives depended upon securing that tomb. So what we find next in the next piece of evidence just adds to it. It's as if the unbelieving world is going to come to the aid to make for sure without any doubt that Jesus did arise from the dead. And I'm calling this the cover-up. And we read this in the gospel records of Matthew. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. So not only a cover-up, but it was a paying off. They gave them money and said, here's what you say. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And listen to this. And this story, and you have to keep in mind, when Matthew wrote his gospel, decades had transpired. For decades, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the cover-up was intended to destroy the authenticity of the resurrection. But actually, it does just the opposite. It proves clearly that what happened here really did happen. The next item of evidence, and we just have a few more pieces. This one I just want to touch on very briefly. The balance of men and women. You see, in that culture, men were valued more than women. So if it had only been men who gave evidence, it would be easy to complain and object. Well, what about the women? Well, we have an equal mixture of men and women. Another piece of evidence is the initial disbelief of the disciples. It's not like they just like, oh, yeah. They actually went through the process of disbelief. And we read about this in Mark's account. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. I have discovered that the truths that I hold most dearly and firmly are those that I once doubted. And when you go through the investigation and the study and the process and you come to a firm conclusion, that's what happened here. The disciples, even though they had access for all this teaching and they followed him as their Lord, when crunch time came, they ran. Peter went back to his fishing industry, and they hid. And they didn't at first want to believe that he had risen from the dead. But then once they saw the evidence, it kind of adds and builds to the credibility of what had taken place here. And just two more items, the sheer number of witnesses. One text in particular that comes from 1 Corinthians is one that is amazing. And that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Christ appearing to Peter, then to the 12. So you got Peter and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now again, you're talking about nearly 30 years. And some of these are still alive. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, word could have got out, and any of these 500 who were still living could come back and say, no, that's not what happened. But that didn't happen. It says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, that one's the most amazing because it didn't happen in the 40 days. It happened years later when Paul was met on the Damascus Road by the risen Christ. And the last, let's go back now to the book of Acts, the ascension witnesses. And I'm going to read for now verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, now this would be a reference to angels, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there were lots of witnesses at the conclusion of this 40-day period of time that witnessed that he was alive and in heaven. Now there's additional evidence. In fact, one that I want to point out in the proclamation of the evidence. If you would, allow me to read verses 4 through 8 as you follow along. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And here's the verse I want you to really focus on. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, Pentecost, Penta is five. It's a reference to 50 days after Passover. So he was there with them 40 days. So just a few more days and this will be fulfilled. And he said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, not only was this evidence proclaimed, but these people gave their lives. Not spending their lives, they gave their lives for this evidence. We don't know for positive how every one of them died. We do know that the Apostle Paul was beheaded. We do know that Peter was crucified, and if tradition is correct, he was crucified upside down. Tradition tells us that Mark was drugged by a team of horses until he died. The Apostle John was boiled in a cauldron of oil. Some were speared. All of them suffered persecution, and all of them gave their lives for this evidence. Can you imagine anyone willing to give their physical life to go into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth? And they did. They went far away, dispensing the story of the resurrected Christ. Now, there you have the evidence. You are the jury. And the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart as we have read Scripture, as I have been adding explanation. We read this in the Gospel of John. And I want to share this before coming back to the response cards. It says this in John 16. And I'm reading this so that you can understand, you are not responding to me arguing a case that he's alive. You are going to be responding to the Holy Spirit, who is assuring you that this is indeed what happened. And if he is alive, I need to respond to that. And it says this, "When he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And I want to pick these off one at a time and just kind of say a word about it. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. There's a passage of Scripture that talks about the unpardonable sin. I think that the unpardonable sin, the one sin, I mean, you can murder people, you can live a homosexual lifestyle, you can live a promiscuous life, you can steal, you can embezzle, you can do all kinds of sins, jealousy, anger. The sin that is going to take you to a Christless eternity is the sin of unbelief. And the resisting of the Holy Spirit is tied into that. So if you're hearing the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart this morning, you need to respond to that. You need to realize that he's trying to convict you of the sin, singular, because you don't believe in Christ. Secondly, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Jesus, when he ascended, went to the right hand of the Father. There he sits in the place of authority. The only way that you can sit at the Father's right hand is to be righteous. He is blameless, the perfect Son of God. He is the standard. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, just a couple rows up from me, there's a person that's a whole lot worse than I am. Or there's people in my family, if you could just meet, you'd think I'm pretty good. Folks, it's not about the Ten Commandments, because first of all, nobody is able to live the Ten Commandments and not break any of them for a lifetime. It's about meeting the standard of righteousness. Don't compare yourself to a pastor. Don't compare yourself to the person that's at work that's kind of curse like a sailor. Compare yourself to Jesus, because he's the standard of righteousness. And see, that connects with the sin of unbelief. You see, if you can look at others and you can think your good deeds, and wasn't that a wonderful psalm the quartet sang? It's about the cross. It's not about all the good things in this life that I have done. So you can heap up all the good things and it won't come close to the righteousness that's found in Christ. Thirdly, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he defeated Satan. Now, he's acting as if he's going to pull a comeback victory. But it's not going to work. He's defeated. And Satan is tugging with our hearts at this very moment, just as the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart to come to him. And you have to understand who you're going to listen to. The Holy Spirit, who is trying to bring you to life, or are you going to listen to the one who has already been defeated, who's trying to take you to an everlasting spiritual death in the lake of fire? So here's what I want you to do. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to take that card. Perhaps while we sing our closing song, perhaps you can linger afterwards, you can come to me afterwards. But even if it's just pray for me, I'm really considering trusting Christ. Or you could write down, I would like to talk to you, Pastor Randy, sometime. Give me a call. Or perhaps while we sing this closing song, you just simply stop and you pray and trust Christ as your Savior. I want each of us to walk away from this facility today with the burden of proof that he is alive, and that I, the jury, have responded by the call of the Holy Spirit to the claims of Christ that he is alive. In the book of Acts, we read this about the disciples. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This was a group of men that just a few weeks before were timid, scared, and running. And now you see them on fire, heading to Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Why would they do that? Because he is alive. Back in 1932, a minister in a Presbyterian church by the name of Alfred Ackley was shaving and listening to the radio. The radio that he had on as he was preparing to go to the Easter service to preach was a gentleman that said, "It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus, whether he's alive or he's dead." Well, Alfred Ackley, he forgot that he was listening to the radio, and he just yelled out, "It's a lie!" And his wife comes running and said, "What's the matter?" "Well, he just lied." Now, you have to understand that just a couple weeks before, he had been talking to a young man who was Jewish. And the Jewish young man said to him, he said, "Jesus is just a dead Jew. Why should I give my life to him?" So this was something that really hit a raw nerve. So he goes to church that morning, and I mean, he preached like he'd never preached before. I mean, he was lit. And he let everybody have it about the resurrection of Christ. He comes home and he's still fussing. You can ask my wife. There's times I get cranked up. She's heard more sermons than anybody. He kept at it. Goes to the evening service. And I mean, he came at it again. Just, you got to believe in the resurrection of Christ. He comes home after the Sunday night service and he's still all cranked over it. And she said, "Alfred, to the room. Go in there and do what you do best." You see, he had been raised by parents that were very musical. And he had the gifts. And so he went into his room, and he finally got it out of his system. He went into the room, and he wrote the words to the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." And the chorus says, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And that's my final closing argument. He lives in me. And he lives in a lot of people that's in this room this morning. As I pray, I want you to kind of get all stirred up like Alfred Ackley. You guys did a wonderful job. The choir, bells, quartet, and even that Behold Our God, it was awesome. My hair was moving as you were singing. It was just so good. And I even spray it. This one's for him. This one is for all the people in this room that don't know Jesus yet. I'm not the only evidence that he's alive. Let's all together let everybody know. Let's let them know clear down on Detroit Street that we're here as we let the people know he lives. Father, we thank you for the clear, absolute, manifold evidence that he's alive. And we pray, Father, in thanksgiving for a song like this that allows us to just demonstrate with all of our heart the blessing of knowing him within us. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that if there's a working in the heart of some that are hearing the message today, that you would cause them to make a response. Even if it's to just inquire more, even if it's just pray for me or talk with me, I pray that your Spirit will move before we leave this place today. In Christ's name I pray, amen.